Let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Colossians, and we're going to be looking in chapter 2. As you may know, maybe not, the Colossians church is being influenced. You might even say they are being wooed by false teachers that are promoting false doctrines that, if they were to give heed to these false doctrines, they would draw the Colossian believers away from both the simplicity of the gospel and the truth that is contained in the gospel. And so Paul is writing this letter to prevent this falling away from happening. And as a loving apostle, he is writing to these Christians that he has never met, and his approach to them And in his understanding of this dangerous scenario, what he has decided to do in this letter is simply to inform and affirm all that these believers have already, what they have received in Jesus Christ. And secondly, he's going to contrast what they have to the utter failings of this new doctrine. And he's going to do this by direct comparison. He's going to say, this is what you have. This is what you're being offered. This is what you have. This is what you're being offered. Simple rationale will rue the day there. Paul has declared in poetic terms exactly who Jesus Christ is. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. We call that the hymn of Christ. Paul has declared all that Jesus has accomplished for these Colossian believers and within these Colossian believers. Paul has bared his heart to this congregation. He has informed them of the great spiritual conflict that he has been engaged in on their behalf. But he has also expressed to them his great confidence and rejoicing in their good order and in their steadfastness of their faith in Jesus Christ. So despite the danger, it's not all bad. Paul's not jumping down anybody's throat. He's encouraging them. He's offering them this long, drawn-out comparison. And we're going to look at some of those things today. As we noted in our last study, verse 8 is the first clue in this letter that the Colossian church was facing an outside danger. It is Paul's first direct warning to them against this outside threat, and he classifies it as a hollow and deceptive philosophy. He says it's a philosophy that is empty and deceitful. He classifies it this way, in particular, because this belief system depends solely on human tradition, human rationale. Somebody sat down and said, well, let's figure out what we're going to believe. Let's write it down. Let's bring it to the people. Right away, you understand that's a problem. Anything that comes from human rationale is eventually going to fail. Sometimes quicker, sooner than others. But it's going to fail. It is dependent on human tradition, and it is not, thus, dependent on divine revelation, which the gospel comes to us from. This particular deceptive and hollow philosophy is also dependent on the basic principles of the world, meaning it is of the world, it is worldly, it is derived from the same material world that was created by Christ, but now is alienated from God and in desperate need of redemption and reconciliation. So why would you want any belief system that comes from that standpoint? And of course, the final nail in the coffin of this hollow philosophy was that it was not dependent on Jesus Christ. And it was this false teaching that Paul warns them not to be cheated by, not to be led away by, not to be kidnapped by. And Paul's about to give them a wonderful reason not to be deceived. Let's look at verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Very short verse, but it packs a wallop. There is a lot of information, a lot of wonderful truth hidden, stowed away, nested in this verse. So to counter the attraction of this tantalizing philosophy, you know, everybody likes something new. Ooh, it's new. Ooh, it's different. Ooh, something cool. To counter that, Paul reiterates exactly what he has already said about Jesus Christ back in chapter 1, verse 19. 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell." Now he says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is the fullness of God. Now in the Old Testament, fullness, the word fullness refers to God's presence. And the basic affirmation of Christian faith is that God was fully present in the historical Jesus. And thus, this is a dramatic, airtight declaration of the full deity of Christ. There are a lot of cults out there that say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." Oh, yes, He did. Over and over again. Not just Jesus, but all the apostles established the fact that He is God. Paul here uses the Greek word theotis for Godhead, as opposed to the similar but lesser word theiotis, which merely refers to the attributes of deity. And as such, Paul distinguishes Christ from the hierarchy of intermediate and angelic beings who all possess dashes of divine attributes, but Jesus possesses them in fullness because He is fully God. Jesus is not one among many manifestations of God. He's the whole thing. He's the whole enchilada. He is God. He is God. And not just that, Paul says that all the fullness of the absolute Godhead dwells in Jesus, and it dwells in Him bodily. God has made Himself known in an actual person, a human being, who sums up the reality of God in human terms. You've heard me say it before, God is invisible. God is invisible not because He's transparent. God is invisible because He is transcendent. He is far and above anything that we can conceive of. Quite naturally, we can't see Him. And yet, God wanted to reveal Himself to us, and the only way He could do that correctly, properly, effectively, is to do it in a human being body. And He did that in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The essence of God, everything that makes Him God, is fully present in Jesus Christ. The term bodily in verse 9 can also be translated as actually or a solid reality. The reality of the indwelling God in Jesus, the man, it isn't just a shadow reality. Or as we would say in the modern vernacular, it's not a virtual reality. It's a reality reality. We all understand what virtual reality is. Some people think that's too real. But the presence of God, the divinity of Jesus Christ is something that was solid, it was something that was genuine, it was something that was true. Jesus Christ is uniquely God's presence and His very self, and He is not just a second different deity. But here's the thing, unlike chapter 1, verse 19, which was couched in the past tense, this fullness that Paul is speaking of here is in the present tense. The fullness of God is still to be found in the risen and the ascended Lord, and this spiritual reality has a direct, it has current ramifications for these Colossian believers, just as much as it does for us today. What are those ramifications? We'll look at verse 10. "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principalities and power." You are complete. Now, Paul here reveals why a hollow philosophy that is not according to Jesus Christ, that is not dependent on Jesus Christ. Paul reveals here why that is so problematic. Because it is only in Christ that believers are brought to spiritual fullness. Only in Christ. Paul tells them here that they are complete in Christ, and this can only be true because Jesus is truly and fully God. In fact, it is out of Christ's fullness that the Colossians themselves have been filled or have been made complete. Here's the thing, if Jesus were not God, we could not be complete in Him because He would not be complete. But Paul declares that believers are complete, that we are filled to the fullness. And the verb tense used in this verse expresses a past action that has present consequences. We have been made complete. We are complete today. We walk in that completeness. Paul is describing an existing state of affairs. But what is this completeness in reference to? He says we are complete, but what does that mean? You know? I try not to do it too often in wedding ceremonies, but you know, if I'm doing a study in Genesis for the wedding, and you know, God created man, said man's not good for man to be alone, so He created woman. The intention, the implication there was man was incomplete without a wife. So I asked the groom, do you believe that you are incomplete without your wife? He says, yes. After this, you're finished. It's over. You're done. Game over. But what does this completeness mean for the believers? The believer's completeness is directly related to the fullness of the Godhead that exists in Jesus Christ. As all the fullness of deity resides in Christ, believers who are in Christ are filled to the full measure with all the fullness of God. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Filled to the fullness of God. Now, obviously, this does not mean that we become God. What it does mean is that in Christ, and in Christ alone, God has decisively and exhaustively revealed Himself. And now all that we can know, all that we can ever experience about God, is to be found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is as good as it gets. But Jesus Christ is as good as it needs to be. He is well equipped to handle all those who come to Him. But when we do come to them, then we experience all there is to experience about God. For those who are in Christ, Christ is also in them, right? And He is filling all of their spiritual needs, and He is satisfying all of their deepest longings. Now, the immediate benefit of this glorious news for the Colossians would be that once they realize that they're already complete, once they realize they're already filled in Christ, well, they would now have no interest in listening to these tantalizing tales of the false teachers or of pursuing any of the false promises of a higher spirituality presented by them. And that's really what it was. Look, if you do this, you'll get closer to God. If you add this, you'll get closer to God. You'll be a better Christian. If you want to be like us, we're super Christians, so you've got some work to do. Paul's like, nah, you're complete. You're done. You're finished. You're as good as you're going to get spiritually. We are spiritually filled. Anything that says that we are not complete in Christ by virtue of the reality also has to take away from the deity of Christ. If I'm not complete in Christ, then Christ is not complete. Christ is not God. He's not who He said He is. If all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and as believers we are united to Christ in a faith relationship, then we are also finally and fully complete in Him. This is a fact to be enjoyed, not a status to be achieved. And in this passage, Paul here delivers the true and lasting antidote for all false teaching. Don't come near bringing stuff in. No, if it's not in the Bible, if the Bible doesn't, we don't need that nonsense. It only detracts. It doesn't improve. Why would empty philosophy, why would they choose to follow that empty philosophy when they have all fullness in Christ? That would be like turning away from satisfying waters of a clear mountain stream to drink from the dirty cisterns of the world. Anybody ever drink from a clear mountain stream? One time in Norway, they said if you get above where the cattle roam, hey, you can drink right out of the... Appreciate that. You know how high you have to climb to get above where the... But I was there. Boy, was I thirsty. I drank straight from that creek. Well, as we say in Ohio, it's a creek. And you know what it tasted like? It tasted like soggy, fishy water. But it was clean. It was clean. And it was cold. Probably 2 miles up, it was snow. So it was nice. But I would much rather have that than, you know, from a mud puddle or from some of the buckets I've seen sitting around. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And those who dwell in Christ, those who are indwelt by Christ, they share in that fullness. So when a person is born again into the family of God, they are born complete in Christ. Subsequent spiritual growth does not come by addition, all right? It comes by nutrition, by what we take in. We take in God's Word. We allow the Spirit to work in our life. That's how we grow spiritually. But as far as Christianity goes, as far as being a child of God, you're complete. You're complete. You know, when Spencer was born, he was my son. Yeah. Nothing he could do to change that. He had to grow. He had to, you know, all that takes, we all understand that process. But he was my son. And there was nothing he could do to add to that or subtract from that. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are complete in Christ. Nothing needs to be added to Jesus Christ because He is already the very fullness of God. And it is this fullness of Christ and our connection with Him that reveals all other philosophies, all other human traditions as being unnecessary. Completely unnecessary. Now Paul closes out this verse by reminding the Colossians that this very same Jesus that they trust in, this very same Jesus that they are complete in, this Christ Himself, the fullness of God, the full satisfier of human need, is also the head. He is both the source and the Lord of all cosmic rulers and authorities. So, listen, false teacher, if you're trying to tell me that, hey, if you get in touch with these little entities, guess what? Jesus is already their head. He already controls them. We have nothing to fear from any form of power, be it celestial power or terrestrial power. Even the powers that exist on this earth are controlled by celestial beings. But we have nothing to fear because if we are in Christ, He's top dog. He not only lord over all of them, but He created them. He knows how they work. He knows how to stop them. He knows how to prevent them from injuring us. And you know, really, the only power that the world has over us is the power that we give it. And we surrender ourselves to the influence of the world, well, then we are in trouble. God's like, ooh, you want to do that? I wouldn't do that. Holy Spirit, I wouldn't do that if I was you. I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. You know. You see that little kid walking with a bobby pin towards the electric socket? You're like, ooh, don't do that. But if he's got it in his mind, he's going to do it. He'll learn his lesson. One way or the other, he'll learn his lesson. I know I learned mine. I had burn marks on my finger for weeks. Verse 11. Paul says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. A very kind of confusing verse there. What in the world is he talking about here? But the Colossians have not only been made complete in Christ, they have also received a divine circumcision in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul brings this up knowing good and well that most of these Colossian Christians were Gentiles, okay, who had never been physically circumcised. And it's not clear to theologians whether circumcision was being advocated by these false teachers to them as being necessary for salvation or just a desirable option. Look, if you haven't been circumcised, you might want to do that. It might get you closer to God. Now, clearly in this book, Paul's not as adamant in his condemnation of this subject as he is in the book of Galatians. You can read Galatians. Paul's like, oh my goodness. Paul's like, I wish they would be cut off. What are you talking about? Paul was hot. He was hot in the book of Galatians. Here is not so much. And so this topic, this option, seems that it was being presented as maybe a possible way to enhance one's standing with God. Maybe it was presented as a way to have a deeper spiritual experience with God. Either way, Paul sees it as he always sees it, as a threat to the work that Christ has already done. By contrast, Paul assures them that they were indeed circumcised in a spiritual sense. He says, made without hands, which is even more important and more spiritually beneficial than physical circumcision. Now, we all understand physical circumcision was instituted by God to be a sign of the covenant between Him and the people of Israel. So it has an important place in Bible history. But here's the thing. Even as early as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament, circumcision was being used as a metaphor for a greater reality. Moses himself calling for the nation of Israel to be circumcised in their heart. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This same metaphor appears in several other Old Testament passages with the same application. You need to be circumcised in your heart. And it's clear from all these passages that while physical circumcision was important, it was the spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, that identifies a person as truly belonging to the people of God. You got to understand that circumcision took place. The recipient had nothing to do with it. They didn't even choose to do it. You know, after 8 days, I don't remember 8 days after I was born. I'm not Jewish, so it wasn't 8 days. I don't know when it was. Thankfully, I don't remember that at all. This was something that was done to them. Their parents decided, we want him, this child, to be part of the covenant. And we're going to give him this sign. Now Paul takes up this Old Testament concept and he applies it directly to the reality of these Gentile believers. He says they have a circumcision that is made without hands, and that refers to something that was done by God as opposed to something that was done by human hands. As such, it stood in direct opposition to the external rite which Judaism was famous for, infamous I should say, in the ancient world. No one else did that, just the Jews. Literal circumcision was a minor operation, except for the one who received it. It was a minor operation that removed a small portion of flesh, but it had a major significance for the Jews as the sign of obedience to God's covenant. To the Jews, it meant one was incorporated into the people of God and they were a beneficiary of the covenant promises of Abraham. It meant everything to them. Now, for most of the Jews in Paul's day, it had become the fundamental identity badge for membership of God's people. If you weren't circumcised as a Jew, you weren't a Jew. But here's the thing, from Paul's radical perspective, circumcision had become little more than just a tribal brand. It really meant nothing. In Romans 2, verses 25 through 29, Paul argues that though it is the ground of Jewish confidence, circumcision is a meaningless sign unless it signifies a cleansed heart. And he then goes on to argue that that cleansed heart can only come from Jesus Christ. So true circumcision has nothing to do with the slicing off of a piece of flesh from the body. It is something related to Christ. It is something that is accomplished by the Spirit of God. So Paul doesn't just say they've been spiritually circumcised. He tells them what it means. It involves the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Spiritual circumcision refers to the putting off of the old man, the old nature of sin. And the Greek word there for putting off is actually a double compound that denotes stripping off and casting away. The imagery is that of discarding or being divested of a piece of filthy clothing. You know, I come home from work, the first thing I want to do is get those nasty clothes off, because they are nasty. You work out in the yard all day, cutting grass, doing all that. We come in, it's like, something smells, something rotten in Denmark. And Paul is clearly using circumcision as a metaphor for the transition from the old life to the new. And the verb tense that he uses in this verse refers to a definite historical fact. It was through their conversion, their salvation, the inward circumcision of the heart, by which these Colossian believers entered into the blessing of the new covenant. Then Paul goes on to explain how this spiritual circumcision was accomplished. It was accomplished by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I assure you, Paul is not referring to the circumcision of Christ that took place the eighth day after his birth. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul is referring to here is the death of Jesus Christ. In this instance, circumcision is used as a metaphor for a violent death. It was a violent death in which Christ's whole physical body was stripped away when he died on the cross. That's the image that Paul is presenting here. And so it is both in the death of Christ and with the death of Christ that believers themselves are brought from death to life, to die to their old life and to live in the new life. That's what it means to be circumcised in your heart. Get rid of the old. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Put on the new robes of righteousness that Jesus Christ has brought. That's the only kind of trans that we're allowed to participate in. Transition, I should say. It's a blessed transition. It's the only one that's worth having. Verse 12. Paul says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, seemingly as confirmation that Paul is referring to the death of Christ at the end of verse 11, he goes on to state that not only have believers been spiritually circumcised in Christ, they have also been both spiritually buried and raised with Christ through believers' baptism. Now, and we're not going to read this, but you can read it at home for homework. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul declares that the basic message of the gospel is simply this, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. That's all of it. Of course, we understand there's more ramifications to that truth, but you have to understand that truth and you have to receive that truth in order to receive the gospel. But then in Romans chapter 6, Paul goes on to teach that it is through identification with those three key redemptive and historical events that Christians have been set free from sin. Paul says that those who have accepted Christ, they have died with Christ. Those who have accepted Christ, they have been buried with Christ. And they will be united with Him in a resurrection that is pretty much like His own. Plus, besides that, it's in conjunction with baptism that believers are identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in our text, it is also through baptism that believers are buried with Him and raised with Him. All that's missing from the sequence is dying with Christ, which of course is found at the end of verse 11. The circumcision of Christ, His death on the cross. So Paul is telling these Gentile Christians that they will find their true circumcision in their baptism. If they wanted to look in the past and see what was it that, you know, shows that I am a member of God's people, well, don't look for circumcision. Don't look at circumcision. Look at your baptism. Christians don't need to be circumcised. They need to be baptized. Sincere baptism reveals that the true circumcision of the heart has taken place. But let's be clear here. We want to make sure we understand what's going on. New Testament baptism answers Old Testament circumcision, but it does not illustrate Old Testament circumcision. All right, there's a distinction there. There's an important distinction. Baptism does illustrate our identification with the death and the resurrection of Christ. As we are immersed under the water, we are buried in the likeness of His death. As we are raised up out of the water, we are raised in the likeness of His resurrection. It is almost as if Paul is saying, look, circumcision isn't important. What is important is the spiritual cutting away of the flesh that Jesus performs in the life of every believer. That's what's important. If you want a ceremony to mark this spiritual transformation in your life, look to your baptism. Don't look to circumcision. It's worthless. It's pointless. It has no meaning for the Christian. And again, we must be careful here because Paul makes a connection between circumcision and baptism, some theologians, especially the Reformed theologians, they say that, well, just as babies were circumcised in the Old Testament, so babies should also be baptized. No, wait a minute. Paul didn't say that at all. This idea, this concept of child baptism presses Paul's analogy way too far. It ignores the clear intention of the context, and it neglects the many examples of baptism that we see in the book of Acts. Furthermore, it reveals a gross misunderstanding of the biblical purpose of baptism. Baptism isn't something you choose to do to someone else. Yeah, I can't say, hey, I want these people to be baptized. Well, it's not up to me. It's up to them. They have to decide to receive believers' baptism, and they only decide to receive believers' baptism if they're a true believer. They have to accept Christ. They have to be born again. Then they can choose to be baptized. They should be baptized. It's the first act of obedience for a new believer is surrendering to biblical baptism. Paul never says circumcision and baptism are the same thing. What Paul does say is that circumcision is unnecessary for salvation because we are identified with Christ and we are physically baptized to convey that spiritual reality, and that's all that baptism is. Baptism doesn't add to your salvation. Baptism doesn't confirm your salvation. Baptism is just a sign that you have been saved. Salvation is something that takes place in the heart. Nobody can see that. But if you want to publicly declare that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, how are you going to do that? Well, you can go around and tell people. But if you really want to do it right, you submit yourself to believer's baptism. That is a public statement of a private, personal, spiritual reality. So Paul's final statement in verse 12, where he says, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This demonstrates that Paul understood that the power of regeneration, the power of the new birth in Christ. This was not found in baptism, nor was it received through the act of baptism. There are certain denominations that believe you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Salvation is the final thing that you have to do to be saved. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know how they deal with the thief on the cross. He died and went straight to paradise. He didn't come off that cross and get baptized. He was saved. He was saved. Jesus said he was saved. I guess Jesus would know better than these other people. Nowhere does the Bible ever intimate or declare that baptism is necessary for salvation. It everywhere and always declares that baptism is merely a sign of salvation. Our salvation comes through faith in the working of God. It was through God's power that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it is through God's power that we are born again and raised up unto new life. Baptism is merely a sign of our union with Christ and a sign of our transfer into His kingdom. But here's the thing, that kingdom life that we now have in Christ, that kingdom life must be lived out by faith or it is meaningless. You can't go around and say, hey, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, and then just do what you want. That proves to me that you don't know what you're talking about. If you are not living the kingdom life out by faith, then that kingdom life means nothing. As such, baptism is both an assurance of belonging to God, but it is also a challenge for believers to live for God. And we'll look at verse 13 and we'll shut it down there. Verse 13, Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now Paul has been explaining to the Colossians everything that they have received in Christ. Spiritual circumcision, believer's baptism, and now new life in Christ. But before he reveals to them the glories that they have in Christ, he reminds them of what they were before they met Christ. Now, most of us don't need to be reminded. We're very familiar. And yet, Paul makes a point here to tell them, look, you were spiritually dead. Dead as a doorknob. You were dead to God. You were lacking the spiritual awareness, and you were lacking the hope of eternal life that comes from knowing God. You were out of it. Their spiritual death was revealed in two ways. It was revealed in their trespasses, which is a word that refers to breaking of God's moral law. And that breaking of God's moral law created a divide between them and their Creator. Now, as Gentiles, they didn't have the law of Moses. But their failure to keep their own standards, their own common sense moral code. Everybody knows it's wrong to murder. Everybody should know that it's wrong to lie. Because in order to lie, you're going to cheat. You're going to misrepresent. Everyone knows certain things are wrong, and yet the Gentiles didn't live up to that standard. And that, of course, reflects the universal aspect of the human condition. We know what's right. We don't want to do that. We want to do what we want to do. And so their failure to keep their own standards counted against them, much in the same way as breaking the law of Moses. Their spiritual death was also revealed in the fact that they were uncircumcised Gentiles. They were outside the covenant relationship with God. And because of this, they had not received any of the benefits of knowing God that the Jews had enjoyed for centuries. And of course, this is the condition of every person, whether they're Jew or Gentile, before they are raised to new life with Christ through faith in the working of God. This is where we all start from the same boat. All right? We're all riding in that dead boat. Before we have new life, we are dead. And the Bible has many descriptions of lost humanity that exist apart from Jesus Christ, but this is one of the strongest. A sick person may need a doctor, but a dead person needs a Savior. This trespass is a specific kind of sin. It is the overstepping of a boundary. And we were dead because we have overstepped God's boundaries in our sin and our rebellion. But here's the thing. Now, today, if you know Christ as your Savior, just like these Colossian believers, then all of that is in the past. Hopefully the distant past. Paul declares that God has made them alive, bringing hope, bringing the presence of Christ, the giver of eternal life. Of course, this is not something that just applies to the Colossians. This is the linchpin of the Christian faith. On the cross, Jesus has done away with the demands of the law, and He has brought forgiveness to all those who put their trust in Him. We are not just made alive, but we are made alive together with Him. Charles Spurgeon described this truth this way. He says, "It is true that He gave us life from the dead. He gave us pardon of sin. He gave us imputed righteousness. These are all precious things, but you see, we are not content with them because we have received Christ Himself. The Son of God has been poured out into us, and we have received Him. We have appropriated Him." That's the most important part of our Christianity. Not that we have forgiveness, which is nice. Not that we have a future home. The most important part of our Christianity is that we have Christ. We possess Him. We have received Him. We have appropriated Him. He lives within us. Now, we can't make ourselves alive. You know, a dead man can do nothing to change his circumstances. He doesn't even know his circumstances. He doesn't care. But God can make us alive together with Christ. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then He can breathe new life into dead sinners. But not only were we made alive with Jesus, we should understand that we could never be made alive apart from Jesus. It is God's forgiveness in Christ that gives us new life. Paul is acutely aware that God didn't simply forgive believing Gentiles with their long history of sinfulness and idolatry, but God also forgave believing Jews with their long history of rebellion and sinfulness. That word translated forgiven in verse 13 is the Greek word charizomai. Say that five times real fast. That is the verb form of the ancient Greek word charis, which is grace, which is another way to say charisma. Pastor's calling you out. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that we are forgiven by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Not through any works of righteousness that we have done, but by His grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Now there are a couple more exciting things that God has accomplished for us through the work of Christ on the cross. And we're going to see those in verse 14 and 15. But time requires us to put them off until our next study. So read ahead, prepare yourselves. But returning to the subject of circumcision, some may wonder and even question that if circumcision is unnecessary for believers, why did Paul insist that Timothy be circumcised before he allowed him to accompany him on his missionary journey? On the one hand, Paul said, "Oh, circumcision not necessary." On the other hand, he's like, "Hey, you better get circumcised. What's the deal? What gives?" Well, let me assure you that it wasn't to affect Timothy's salvation that Paul required him to be circumcised. And it wasn't to enhance Timothy's standing before God. Paul knew that none of that would happen. because Timothy was complete, right? So why did Paul tell Timothy, look, before we take off, I hate to bring this to you, but you might want to consider this. You know, it's like the old story of the chicken and the pig. They have a wonderful farmer that takes care of them. And they got together one day and they said, look, we want to do something great for this farmer. We want to do something good for him. And the chicken says, I have a great idea. Let's give him a breakfast of eggs and ham. And Peggy was like, yeah, it's a great idea, but it's just a slight commitment for you. It's a great commitment for me. All right? Paul's asking Timothy to do something in his mind. Not a big deal. Timothy's thinking, it is a big deal. It's a big deal. Why? Why did Paul say this? Let me assure you that it was solely for the purpose of improving Timothy's testimony and ensuring his effectiveness as a fellow evangelist along with Paul. All right? We need to understand that Timothy was a Jew because his mother was a Jew. Jewishness comes from the mother. Timothy's father was a Greek. And as a Greek, they didn't circumcise their children. He probably took a stand. He ain't doing that. He's my son. He's half Greek. No, he's a Jew. Paul says, yeah, you're a Jew. Of course, he wasn't just a Jew. He was a believing Jew. He was a Christian. But here's the thing. Timothy had never been circumcised because of his father. So if he was going to help Paul in his ministry to the Jews of Asia and Europe, well, he must become fully Jewish to improve his effectiveness in the ministry. It had nothing to do with his salvation, nothing to do with his relationship with God, had everything to do with his ministry. Now, we see the same thing with one of our missionary families that we support. It's been a long time since they've been here, but you might remember Robert Walter and his family. They came to visit us years ago, and they are Gentiles through and through, completely Gentiles. But their mission, their outreach, is to the Jewish community in the New York City area. And so in order to improve their effectiveness with that community, they have voluntarily adopted a completely kosher lifestyle. They only eat kosher food. They only eat food that was prepared kosherly. Kosherly. Is that a word? Kosherly? Now, this was no big deal until they came to visit us in South Louisiana and they wanted to go out and get something to eat. And they said, look, we only eat kosher food. I'm like, well, you come to the wrong place, buddy. There is nothing kosher in South Louisiana. Nothing at all. But, I mean, Olive Garden. They were able to go eat at Olive Garden. So we dodged that bullet. Thought we were going to have to bring out some matzo bread and put peanut. I don't even know if peanut butter is kosher, is it? I don't know. Well, it's a lot. Kosher is a lot. It's the food requirements of the Old Testament. All right? No pork. No crawfish. No shrimp. Nothing that crawls. Nothing that... Yeah, see? What am I telling you? Now, why would they put this on themselves? Why would they restrict themselves this way? Not because it improves their relationship with God, but it improves their testimony to those they are specifically trying to reach. It will make them better ambassadors for Christ. So I guess the question for me and the rest of Grace Chapel is simply this: what are we willing to surrender in order to make us better ambassadors for Christ? Yes, we have great liberty in Jesus Christ, but we also have a great responsibility to carry the truth of the gospel to those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. So we must ask ourselves, what liberties are we willing to forego in order to enhance our testimony, in order to improve our outreach? Might not be a big thing, or it might very well be a big thing. But we have to ask the Lord to show that, to reveal that to us. And it's not enough to just get the information. We have to receive that information and then we have to walk in it, agree with it, pursue that. Shall I say, obey that. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before Your throne today with thanksgiving, rejoicing in all the wonderful things that You have given to us through the death of Christ on the cross and our receiving of Him into our lives. Lord, all of these things are important. All of these things have meaning. All of these truths protect us from the false doctrines and the false belief systems that exist out there. More importantly than all these blessings is the greatest blessing of all, that we have Jesus Christ in our lives. In Him is the fullness of the Godhead, and we have Him to the full in our own lives. And He has made us complete. We are complete sons and daughters of God because of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk in that completeness. Help us to live in such a way that reflects the truth of Christ's indwelling presence and our completeness in Him and by Him. And Lord, whatever areas of our life that are holding us back, reveal those to us, Lord, and give us the courage to be obedient. And Lord, whatever it might be, help us to set aside those things that are slowing us down, that are hindering our testimony, that are hindering our witness. Lord, because the stakes are high and the time is short and we need to be busy about our Father's business. Going into the dark world, speaking life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Lord, give us the power of Your Spirit to step out in faith and in obedience and be proper ambassadors for You. Lord, help us to carry the truth of the gospel, to live the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that Your power would be present to breathe new life into dead hearts. Use us, Lord, to advance Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.